Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word and for this passage that you've given to us, God. Lord, there's just such good news here. And Father, I pray that you'd please work through your spirit in me as I speak and in all of us, Lord, as we hear these words. Father, please, I pray that they would have their intended effect, that we would respond to the glory of your grace in loving us, Lord, in a way that brings you glory, that magnifies your name. And bless us, be with us in this time, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in an anxious era where, despite everything that we have, we never really feel secure. You know, we have passwords and locked doors and blocked numbers, all because of the reality that there are people who are against us. You know, Patty and I have a sister in Christ who called us in the middle of the night one time because she was terrified that someone was going to break into her home. And it turned out to be nothing, but in talking with her, we came to realize that her life was dominated by this fear of being assaulted. And she was constantly hypervigilant. It was up to her to protect herself, and if she failed, she feared that she would be getting what she deserved, that God would be punishing her. So everything in her life was meticulously calculated to protect her from being assaulted. But, you know, in the world that we live in, what assurance could I give her that that could never happen to her? You know, it's common to hear people say, I didn't feel safe, or it's not a safe relationship, or they aren't a safe person. And sadly, you know, the people who are most likely to do you harm are often the ones who are supposed to love you the most. A Christian brother of mine had a distant, angry father who was domineering and would tear him apart. This brother felt abandoned by his family. You know, he learned from a young age that it wasn't safe to ask for help. As an adult, conflict in his marriage seemed to reinforce the narrative that he was a failure and alone. You know, not being able to fix it left him imagining God shaking his head at him in disappointment. You know, where can you have a sense of security in the world where even your closest relationships can be against you, and it can feel like God has abandoned you? Well, as Paul concludes Romans 8, he brings the chapter to a climax, helping Christians rejoice in their security. He doesn't deny danger and opposition. Instead, he actually features the reality of some of our worst fears. But in a series of four questions, he dispels the possibility that any of it could ever change how God feels about us. You know, the first question we ask is, am I safe? But the first question Paul wants us to ask is, am I loved? And in an unsafe world, Paul is sure that God's love is safe. And so our main point today is this: your security is in God's secure love. Your security is in God's secure love. And we're going to see this in three points: God's provision is secure, God's verdict is secure, and God's love is secure. So let's look at our first point: God's provision is secure. Let's read Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, which says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul asks his first who question: who can be against us? You know, who is against you in your life? You know, maybe you're experiencing a strained relationship, a messy breakup, marital strife, or maybe you've suffered from being abandoned or abused. You know, Paul is not unaware of real opposition. If we glance just a few verses later, he's going to talk about persecution and danger and being killed. So he's holding up two truths that seem to contradict each other. You know, God is so for us that no one can be against us, even though people can do a lot of painful things to us. So what does it mean for God to be for us? You know, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the Father was willing to give up his own Son for you, if he didn't withhold what was most precious from you, what could he hold back now? You know, how could he be stingy with anything else? The cross is proof that God will provide all that is ultimately good for you. And so whatever opposition we face, Paul wants us to dwell on this reality that if God is for us, no one can be against us. David models this for us in Psalm 56. He was on the run from his father-in-law who was trying to kill him. David was so desperate that he sought refuge amongst his people's national enemies, the Philistines. But then the Philistines recognized David, and they seized him. They wanted to kill him. And in this desperation, David cries out to God in lament. You know, like we saw last week, he brings his complaint to God, makes requests, but then he chooses to trust God. He says this, "This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in God whose word I praise, I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You know, he repeats the same question twice in the psalm. What can man do to me? He has to keep challenging his thoughts and reminding himself of reality. This is what we do as we lament. Even though the circumstances haven't changed, even though the situation is still scary, we remind ourselves that God is for us and we choose to trust him. You know, is there something in your life that you need to pray like this about this week? God has provided himself for us. People can take a lot of things away from us, but they can't take away who God is for us. God's love is safe. And it says that along with Christ, God will graciously give us all things. You know, sometimes it feels like we don't have what it takes. We don't have what we need to make it through. If God gives us all things, then where's the restored relationship? Where's the changed spouse or justice? But what are the all things that God graciously gives us? Remember, just a few verses earlier, what we saw last week, Paul used that same phrase, all things, and said God works all things together for good. And that good is helping us to know and become like Jesus until we're in glory with Jesus. So even as we pray and seek resolution, we can know that he's going to graciously give us all things. For the Christian, all things come to us through the cross. You know, apart from the cross, everything ends in condemnation and judgment. But it's been said that through the cross, everything good and everything bad turned to good comes to us as a gracious gift. So we rejoice and boast in God's Son when we receive the all things in our lives as coming to us graciously through Christ for our good. Many of us have heard the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a Nazi concentration camp with her sister Betsy during World War II, and their living quarters were just infested with fleas. Betsy encouraged Corrie that the fleas were a gift from God and that they needed to thank God. It was only later that the sisters realized that it was the presence of the fleas that had protected them from being harassed by the prison guards. And that it was how they were able to minister to other women with Bible studies and prayer. Sometimes gifts don't look like gifts. You know, sometimes it's hard to thank God for the fleas. But somehow, all things come to us with grace. This is what it means for God to be for us. Not that he always steps in like a bodyguard to spare us from pain, but that as our loving Father, he will always see to it that all things ultimately serve our relationship with Christ to the glory of Christ. You know, are there situations in your life where it's really hard to thank God for the fleas? You know, where are you most prone to resentment? You know, what would change if you shifted your gaze from the horizontal plane between you and those who are against you and instead saw everything coming from your heavenly Father as a gift purchased through the cross? But what about the evil things that have been done to us? You know, how can God be involved in things that he hates? How do we make sense of God giving us all things when those things can include evil? You know, Joseph in the book of Genesis could easily have shared this concern. You know, he was betrayed and abused by his own brothers, experienced repeated sexual harassment, was wrongly accused and thrown into prison, was forgotten by the one person who could have gotten him out. You know, because of what his brothers did to him, he lost the life that was stolen from him. You know, maybe you can relate to feeling that way. But by the end of the story, he could look back and tell his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You know, Joseph looks back and he reinterprets his past through this God-centered lens. He's so confident in God's overruling purposes that he even tells his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." The betrayal by Joseph's brothers actually set off a chain of events that enabled Joseph to save those very same brothers from famine, and that ultimately preserved the line of the Messiah, of Christ. No brothers, no Christ, no Judas, no cross. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Evil people are responsible for the evil that they do, and yet somehow in God's providence, their evil actions will not thwart, but will ultimately only play into God's overriding purposes for good. The people that have hurt you are responsible for their actions, and yet in Christ, your suffering is never meaningless. Sometimes we need to look back like Joseph and reinterpret our own stories with God at the center. For all those in Christ, there was not a moment that you were mistreated where God's love was not set on you, where he wasn't there with you, where he would not work his redeeming purposes for you, where he would not bring beauty from ashes. Those events have no right to tell you who you are or to determine your future. No one could ever be against you in a way that will not ultimately prove that God is for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's love is safe. But what about justice? You know, God promises that one day justice will be served. God will bring every wrong to account, either through the cross or eternal punishment. And in the meantime, we can try to get out of the situation. It can be good and appropriate to seek legal justice, but we want to guard against retaliating or growing in bitterness. Instead, we want to follow Jesus's example. As he endured unjust treatment, he committed no sin. He didn't respond in kind. It says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, we combat being overcome by evil as we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly and leave it to the wrath of God. Trusting our Father like Jesus did is part of how we suffer with Christ. It's part of the good that God is working as he graciously gives us all things. Paul isn't asking us to live in denial of the opposition we face in our lives. He just wants to adjust our interpretive lens so that we acknowledge God in it. But what does this practically look like in the moment? You know, well, there's a battle in our minds over the narrative, and the battle is fought with questions. You know, Dave Harvey says this, "Grace-infused questions, like a faithful sentry, halt our fear by checking its passport. By what authority, Grace investigates, do you come to this mind with this message?" You know, are you checking the passport for the messages of fear that roam freely in your mind? You know, we need to challenge the narrative in our thoughts that tells us we're alone, that our adversaries are too big, or that we don't have what we need to trust and obey Jesus. We need to bring in our fears for questioning. You know, what do I trust in to tell me I'm safe? Could God fail to provide me what I need to get through this? If God is for me, who can be against me? We try to help our kids with this when they're scared at night, you know, when they wake us up because they're afraid of bad guys. You know, I could assure them that there aren't any bad guys in Missoula and that nothing scary could happen tonight, But can I actually promise them that? You know, instead, I've always prayed with them the same prayer. You know, God, please help us not to be afraid and to trust you. You know, Lord, please help us to remember that you are all powerful, that nothing can happen outside of your control, and that even if you do allow something scary to happen, we know it comes from a good and loving Father who knows us and cares for us and works all things for our good. You know, kids, I want to encourage you to ask your parents later, you know, how can you pray for the things that you get scared about? Ask them to help you with how you can pray about that. Parents, you can teach your kids that fear is an opportunity to trust that God's love is safe. When Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is an emphatic no one. But perhaps the more constant danger isn't what people can do to us as much as what they can say about us. You know, what if their accusations expose that there's actually something wrong with you? You know, is God's love still safe if you're the problem? And this brings us to our next point. God's verdict is secure. Let's go ahead and read verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We're always in someone's courtroom. It's easy to feel like people are always watching us, evaluating us, judging us. Our minds are employed as full-time defense attorneys. You know, we pore over the evidence. We replay the tape of our last interaction with someone. We object and plead our innocence in actual arguments and silently in our heads. Our image and our sense of identity are at stake. You know, verdicts, real and imagined, are constantly being determined. You're a bad friend, a bad husband, a bad mom. You're failing to do your responsibilities. You're lazy. You're not changing. You're never going to amount to anything. You're just like your dad. You're not worth being loved. We are obsessed with justifying ourselves, but the courts are always open and the charges keep on coming. Each of the 8 billion people on the planet has their own courtroom in their head, but there's only one courtroom that ultimately matters. Paul introduces his second who question: who can bring any charge against God's elect? You know, God's elect are those whom he chose to set his love on in Christ in eternity past. We saw this last week. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Paul says, God is the one who justifies. He's the one who declares us to be legally right before him. You know, we're obsessed with justifying ourselves, but the justification we need is actually in the rearview mirror. It is finished, and it wasn't because we weren't guilty. Our inner lawyer can get really nitpicky about the accuracy of accusations made against us. You know, almost without fail, if one of my kids accuses another one of something, the first words out of the defendant's mouth are, "No, I didn't." You know, they're so indignant. But when you finally get the full story, you realize the discrepancies between the charges and what happened are kind of nominal. You know, I didn't hit him. My hand, in a shape easily confused with a fist, happened to make slight contact with his arm. You know, or I threw it at his face, but I didn't intend for it to actually hurt his face. You know, they're so busy confessing what they didn't do, it's hard to get around to what they did do. God knows everything that we did do. And when he looked at all the evidence, he found every one of us guilty before him. There's no worse charge, real or imagined, than the charges that have already been accurately evaluated in the ultimate courtroom. No reexamination of the evidence, no new angle in our defense could have yielded a verdict other than condemnation. But for believers, it was only when we abandoned the defense and trusted in Jesus that God justified us. Where are you prone to defensiveness? You know, how could remembering you're already justified help you to hear criticism differently? Paul asks the next who question, who is to condemn? Well, what if I feel condemned? You know, sometimes we're our own prosecutor. We can take every role in our own courtroom. We're the defendant, the defense, the prosecutor, and the judge. And sometimes the prosecution wins out and we pass judgment in self-condemnation. Sometimes it's because we've violated our own standards. You know, you can feel condemned because you're one of the ones who your company laid off. You might feel condemned for not being as gifted as someone else. You might feel condemned as a parent for how your kids turned out. We have to put off the false standards and the false guilt by aligning our conscience with what the Bible actually calls us to. So much of our self-condemnation is over things that God never asked of us. But is there any way that you could fail in God's eyes, that could change God's verdict? You know, what happens when you sin and you can't deny that the accusations are true? Well, that happens all the time in God's heavenly courtroom. The word Satan means a legal opponent or accuser. And it says in Revelation that Satan is the accuser of our brothers who accuses them day and night before our God. In God's courtroom, Satan continually accuses you before God. Every time you sin, your accuser is ready to lay out all the evidence against you. But Paul says, who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. The punishment has already fully been paid. He says, more than that, who was raised? Jesus' resurrection shows that the payment was fully accepted. Who is at the right hand of God in heaven with the Father? Jesus is our high priest, our mediator, and our advocate. As our high priest, he's offered the decisive sacrifice once for all for our sins. As our mediator, he's bridged the gap over the chasm between us and God, representing God to us and us to God. And as our advocate, he not only stands between us and the Father, but when we sin, he comes and stands alongside us before the Father. He indeed is interceding for us. And we saw last week that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and in heaven, so does Jesus. But the focus of Jesus' intercession in these verses are in relation to that question, who is to condemn? When a believer sins, Jesus takes up our case before the Father as our advocate. When your accuser takes you to court, your advocate is right there with you, and he applies his cross to your sin and pleads your case for you. In my favorite scene from Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, he meets the evil Apollyon, and Apollyon tries to persuade Christian to turn away from following the prince who represents Jesus. One of Apollyon's tactics is that he reminds Christian of all the ways Christian has been unfaithful on his journey. You know, he lists the accusations out. Christian had nearly given up when he had barely started. He tried wrong ways of getting rid of guilt. He had been lax when he should have been vigilant. He almost turned back when he was frightened, and whenever he talked of his journey and his experiences, inside he desired vainglory in all he said or did. Christian responded to Apollyon's accusations this way: all that you have said is true. In fact, there is much more that you have left out. But the prince who I serve and honor is very merciful and most willing to forgive. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Who is to condemn? No one. If you have never trusted in Christ, then no matter how elaborate a defense you can rally, you are under a sentence of condemnation in the only courtroom that eternally matters. But when you cast yourself on the mercies of Jesus, you are justified, and no accusation could ever threaten your security in Christ. The case is closed. You know, if you won your case in the Supreme Court, a lower court's opinion can't change the verdict. Why are you still defending yourself in all these lower courts? But Paul says elsewhere that it is a very small thing for him to be judged by anyone or any human court. He says he doesn't even judge himself because it is the Lord who judges him. And the verdict is in, the case is closed, your identity is secure, God's love is safe. So when your spouse accuses you of not listening to them again or of not loving them again, or of false motives again? How should your security in Christ free you up to respond differently? You don't have to defend your image. They may have gotten the details wrong, but we all know there is much more that they have left out. If your identity is in being a recipient of grace, then criticism can't threaten your identity, but only further confirms it. And if you are secure in his love in spite of your record, that frees you up to humbly listen and consider potential areas of growth in grace and love. Sanctification is safe because God's love is safe. So no one can turn God against us. But what if the suffering in our lives seems to indicate God has abandoned you? You know, what do you do when your afflictions are so intense that you can only imagine that God has stopped loving you? Well, this brings us to our third point. God's love is secure. We're going to read verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, some verses don't make the Hobby Lobby cut. You know, we edit out the being killed all the day long part for the wall art. But this is the climax of Romans 8. This is the pinnacle of Paul's encouragement. And he gives us this fourth and final who question. He asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he's probably imagining human antagonists behind these situations he lists out, or that they're making these afflictions worse. And he's asserting that none of these threats can separate us from Christ's love. And these threats are not just metaphorical. You know, Paul providentially wrote this to Christians who were in Rome during the reign of an emperor named Nero. And just about 10 years later, these Roman Christians would face horrific persecution under Nero. But even in our own experience, you know, the shame and abuse in this list, it can strike a little too close to home. Where has being treated shamefully left you doubtful of God's love for you? In a tragic story in 2 Samuel, Tamar is assaulted by her half-brother. She pleaded with him to stop, saying, where could I get rid of my disgrace? God doesn't have to include details like that in order to just give us a historical narrative. But he saw Tamar. He remembers. Maybe you've experienced a form of abuse that has left you asking the same question, where could I get rid of my disgrace? Maybe in trying to make sense of what happened, you're tempted to take on responsibility for what you experienced. You know, you might try to find a sense of security in thinking that if you were responsible, then at least maybe there's something you could do to keep it from happening again. But this interpretation causes you to feel like God has rejected you, that his promises might be great for everyone else, but they don't apply to me. But God condemns oppression. He looks with mercy on the oppressed. The shame that might hold your identity captive has to intersect with the grace of the Savior who bore your shame. Jesus is described in ways reminiscent of how you might feel about yourself. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded, oppressed, taken away, cut off. Like Tamar, maybe you don't know where you can carry your shame, but in Christ, there's someone who carried it for you. Jesus willingly chose to bear not only your shame, but also your actual guilt as a sinner. You are not responsible for the things that have happened to you, but the ultimate danger in our lives is separation from God on account of being a sinner. You know, and when Judas wanted to right the wrongs he had done, he went to a priest. But the priest said, go see to it yourself. But Jesus never says, see to it yourself. He came and bore our iniquities on the cross to atone for our sins. Naked, exposed, pinned to a cross, Jesus already bore and despised your shame. He disregarded it. He dismissed it. He didn't count it as worth being acknowledged. It had no ability to keep him from the joy that was set before him. If you have trusted in Jesus, now your identity is not victim, not sinner, but in Christ. Your disgrace might loom large in your memory, but in the gospel, grace looms larger. God's love is safe. But what if God was punishing me? You know, we might generally assume that bad things happen to bad people. That was the counsel Job's friends gave to him. Job's suffering was so horrible that they thought it must mean Job had done something really bad. You know, their simplistic interpretive lens was do good, get good, or do bad, get bad. They had no category for innocent suffering. So when a Christian tells themselves that their suffering is God punishing them, they're doing what's been called counseling themselves in the voice of Job's friends. You know, God relates a Christian's suffering not to punishment, but to the good work that he's doing in them. Since Christ took our condemnation in our place, no distress or danger or nakedness or anything else could ever be the result of God punishing you. In fact, God's people were aware of this in the quotation that Paul has here in verse 36, when he says, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You know, Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 44. In that psalm, God's people were experiencing unjust suffering at the hands of their enemies. They were crying out in desperation and confusion. They lament and cry out to God, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" They know that they haven't forsaken God, that he's not punishing them, but they don't know why they're suffering. They don't understand why God seems silent. They cry out, "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." They appeal to God's own commitment to love them. They know that their suffering is for his sake. They are suffering not because God has abandoned them, but precisely because they are God's people. Our suffering is not proof that God has abandoned us, but rather for Christians that we are a part of God's people. Jesus suffered for our sake, and now we suffer for his sake. Anytime we seek to trust and obey Jesus through our trials, we are suffering with Christ, following his example and glorifying him. He established the pattern of being made low so that he was then exalted. We are not spared being made low with him, but then we will also be exalted with him. So what could change in your attitude towards being mistreated if you viewed it as suffering for his sake in anticipation of being exalted with him? Like the faithful in Psalm 44, we cry out and lament our pain. But when we reinterpret our past and present pain in light of God's provision, his verdict, and his love, we find that we are more than conquerors. The word for conquerors here comes from the word Nike, which means victory. It's where the brand Nike gets its name. The Greek goddess Nike was the goddess of victory. So to be more than a conqueror is to be over Nike, to prevail completely. One pastor explained that to be a conqueror is your enemy lies dead at your feet. But to be more than a conqueror is when your enemy gets up and actually serves you. You know, in Christ, your suffering is now your servant. It helps you to know and become more like Jesus. We don't just suffer for his sake. It also serves our sake. Even death becomes your slave. It takes you right where you want to go. It takes you straight to Jesus. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If our greatest enemy becomes the very means of our greatest joy to be with Christ, how much more can every other lesser enemy in our lives ultimately serve us? And so there's an ironic contrast here. Even though the world can regard us as mere sheep to be slaughtered, with the lens of faith, we are more than conquerors through the Lamb that was already slaughtered for us. So who can separate us from Christ's love? No one. Christ's love is better than not suffering. That's the reinterpretation that we need of our trials. You know, it can be hard to trust a God who doesn't guarantee that he won't take away things we want protected. If your greatest desire is personal comfort and physical safety in this life, then there's no good news for you in Romans 8. Romans 8 can't help you. But if you grasp that the greatest treasure imaginable is to be loved by Jesus, then Romans 8 can find no greater climax than the promise that God's love is safe. And this is where Paul closes the chapter in verses 38 and 39, where he says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The word for separate is used elsewhere in reference to divorce. But union with Christ can never be dissolved. Not death or anything we face in life, not powerful forces or people or things from your past or things in your future or anything else can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Should your worst fear come true, this is the promise that will see you through. You know, some former members of our church who moved away are related to a missionary in Africa named Kevin Rideout. Kevin was abducted 9 months ago in Niger. Many of you have been praying for him. You know, one of our family's consistent prayers for him in captivity was that he would remember this promise in Romans 8, that wherever he was, no matter how he was being treated, no matter how alone he felt, that the Lord would remind him that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kevin wasn't safe, but God's love for him was. And in God's mercy, just this past week, Kevin was released. He gets to come home to see his family. Whatever you have been through, whatever you face now or in the future, there is nowhere safer than to be resting in his love. What would change in the narrative of your story if you embraced this promise? Now, how would it change how you're going through what you're going through right now? And where might you be able to strengthen a brother or sister who needs to be reminded of this? In these last verses, Paul switches from saying we and us, and he ends on this note of personal conviction. He says, "For I am sure." You know, when a brother or sister is overwhelmed, let's imitate Paul and remind them of these verses and assure them of these promises. Whether it's hypervigilance, self-condemnation, bedtime fears, or persecution, we all need help seeing all of life through the lens of our union with Christ. Sometimes when faith is weak, we need a brother or sister to assure us like Paul. We need a brother or sister to take our hand, turn to Romans 8, pray for us and say, "I am sure of this, that neither being hurt nor abandoned, nor your spouse disappointing you, nor other people's accusations or opinions of you, nor your children's choices, nor the things you've seen or the things you've done, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, take heart. God's love is safe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for all that you are for us in Christ. Thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you that you are with us. Father, I pray for everyone here in this room, Lord, that whatever it is that we have been through, whatever it is that we face right now, our fears of the future, God, that you would cause us to see with the eyes of faith, to marvel at your love for us, and Father, to find our greatest treasure is being loved by Jesus. Father, please help the comfort that nothing will ever be able to separate us from your love, cause that to cause us to have strength and courage to move forward. Cause us, Lord, to with love and humility, to be able to listen to criticism differently, and to love those well who make us aware of that. Father, please be with us and help us to encourage one another and come alongside one another, reminding each other of these promises. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.